Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you would open our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to understand and to perceive the glories that are here revealed. Lord, help us to be attentive. Help us to be humble, to receive your word. Show us how we ought to respond to what you have said and what you have done. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're in a series on Advent, thinking about the comings of the Lord, both his first and his second coming. Throughout the Old Testament, the people were wondering, when would he come? When would the Messiah that had been promised, when would the Savior finally get here? They kept thinking, perhaps this is the one, as we'd come upon different people throughout the Scriptures. And yet they kept waiting. No, that wasn't it. There's one greater who's going to fulfill all these promises. When will he come? When will he arrive? Well, the Scripture tells us that when the time was right, he came. In Galatians 4, verse 4, we read this. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So when did Jesus come? He came in the fullness of time, at just the right time, at the perfect time, when God had planned. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, that the Savior has indeed come. And yet we don't just linger as if Jesus is continually in that manger. No, he grew up, he lived, he died, he ascended to the Father. The Lord who came has gone. And now we're asking the same question they were asking throughout the Old Testament. When will he come? When will he come again? Well, even before he left, Jesus' disciples were asking him this very question. When would he return? And Jesus gives his answer in our text in Matthew 24. I'm going to begin reading verse 36. Verse 36 through 44. Hear now the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. But concerning the day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in a field. One will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the word of the Lord. Despite Jesus' clear words here, many have made their predictions on when Jesus is coming back. They've designated the very day. A Roman clergyman calculated that Jesus would return in the year 500. Based on the measurements of the ark, he thought he had it all figured out. He's coming back in 500. Jesus did not come back in the year 500. Many Christians in Europe predicted that Jesus would most certainly return on January 1st, the year 1000. Well, Jesus did not return in the year 1000. In the Middle Ages, Pope Innocent III took the number 618, the year that Islam was founded. He added to it 666 to get 12,084 as the year that Christ would return and come in his final judgment. Christ did not come back in 1284. On February 14th, 1835, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, announced that Jesus would return before his 85th birthday in 1890. Well, Christ did not return in 1890. In 1874, Charles Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness, predicted that the rapture would take place in 1910. Christ did not come back in 1910. Jim has pointed out to me repeatedly that 4.5 million copies were sold of the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Well, despite the book sales, Jesus did not come back in 1988. I have a picture for this one. Harold Camping, he predicted the end of the world by advertising on 6,000 billboards. It read, "Judgment Day is coming, May 21st, 2011. The Bible guarantees it." Wow. Well, the Bible does guarantee that Judgment Day is coming. Not on May 21st, 2011, but it is coming. Now, we might laugh at all of these claims, but these false predictions are no laughing matter. These are serious. Each of the people who made these predictions, they presume as if they have a calendar that not even Jesus had. I want us to consider three questions as we look at Jesus' response to the question of when he would return. Here's the three questions. When will he come? Could it be at any moment? And what should we do until he comes? So those are our three questions. So first, when will Christ come? Well, Jesus gives his answer clear. He repeats himself. So look again at verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus says, "Concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Not even angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Wow. All right, look at verse 42. "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming." And verse 44. "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So what's abundantly clear here is that we don't get to know when Jesus is coming back. We don't get that knowledge. We're told that only the Father knows when Jesus is coming. So here's the big point of the sermon. Here's what I think is the point of Matthew 24. You don't need to know when Jesus is coming back, but you need to be ready for Jesus to come back. You don't need to know when, but you need to be ready. Let's focus in on verse 36. "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, how can that be? How can we be told that Jesus didn't even know when he was coming back? Jesus is God. God knows everything. So what's the deal here? Well, Jesus is also man. Jesus, amazingly, has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Jesus is God. He's really God. He's truly God. And at the same time, he's man. He's really man. He's truly man. We celebrate the incarnation when God took on flesh. We're not celebrating that God changed into flesh, but that Jesus, God the Son, added to himself a human nature. We recited it earlier in the Creed. We'll see it later in a text of Scripture. We need to be careful here. This is beyond us. It's hard for us to comprehend. We have one nature, but Christ has two. How can that be? And yet it's the teaching of Scripture. We're told that Jesus did not lose any of his divinity. He didn't become less God or part God. He's completely God, truly God, fully God. And yet at the same time, he's really man. He is the God-man. We just sang these lyrics. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." So we see God, but he's veiled in human flesh. The song continues, "Hail the incarnate deity." That's right. We're praising God in the flesh, pleased as man with man to dwell. He really is man, a true man, and he's dwelling with us. Jesus, our Emmanuel, Jesus is God with us, the God-man. So to become truly man, Jesus had to restrain himself. He had to hold back. He had to veil his glory to become man. At the incarnation, Jesus limited his power. See, he laid aside privileges that are his as God. They're still his, but he's choosing not to use them so as to be truly man. So Jesus is the omnipotent Lord. He's all-powerful. He's upholding the universe by the word of his power. And yet he allowed himself as a man to be tired, weary, to sleep. He's the omnipresent Lord. He's everywhere at once. And yet Jesus restrained himself so as to need to walk from one place to another. He's the omniscient Lord. He has all knowledge. He knows every detail of the universe. And yet he restrained himself so as to need to ask questions like, who touched me? He honestly can say he doesn't know the hour of his return. You see, if Jesus had always exercised his divine prerogatives, how could he be fully human? How could he be tempted as we are? How could he be a substitute for our sins? You see, the only way to be truly man was for him to, in some way, mysteriously let go of these privileges of being God. This is what we read about in Philippians 2. Philippians 2:6 says this, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he's not holding tightly to this. But he emptied himself. How did he do that? By taking the form of a servant. So he emptied himself by taking something? Yes. It was a humbling of himself. It was a step down to become human. But to do so, he's adding this to him. He's taking the form of a servant. Being formed in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, at Christmas, we really are celebrating the gospel. When God took on human flesh, when he really became man, he was making the gospel possible. If Jesus had not done so, there could be no sacrifice for our sins. The only way for our sins to be forgiven was for a perfect substitute, a man, to die in our place. So Jesus, the God-man, willingly died in our place. He came and lived a perfect life, then died a substitutionary death, then rose victoriously from the grave and ascended to the Father. He did all this to satisfy the wrath of God against all who would repent and believe. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I have really good news for you. Even though your sin deserves condemnation, God has made a way for you to be forgiven, for your sins to be washed away, for you to receive pardon. If you will turn away from your sin and trust in Christ, rely upon him and his substitution, you will be forgiven. You'll be adopted into God's family. This is the best news in the world. This salvation is only made possible because God the Son became man. So the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas, it's this profound mystery. It's a truth that we will marvel at throughout all eternity. Many of us are reading together a Christmas Advent devotional. In it, there are different quotes from people throughout church history. I really appreciated this one from Augustine, wondering at the incarnation. Here's what he writes. Augustine says, "The Maker was made man, that he, the bread, might hunger, the fountain might thirst, the way might be tired on his journey, the truth might be accused of false witness, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." Everything about the incarnation is beyond us. It's amazing. It's incredible. And it's all for our good. Christ's humility in the incarnation is truly beyond our comprehension. But brothers and sisters, it's true. And it affects our text. It means simply that Jesus really didn't know when he would come back. He didn't need to know, and nor do we. We're curious about the future, and so we want to know when he will come back. In fact, his disciples asked about it right before he ascended to heaven. And again, this is what Jesus had to say to them. This is Acts 1, verse 7. He says, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." He said, you don't need to know, but you need to be ready. Now, in our passage, Jesus gives us examples of how his return will be surprising, how it'll catch people off guard. He uses two examples. He says it'll be like the flood of Noah's day, and it'll be like a thief coming in the night. So first, he says his return will be like the flood of Noah's day. Look again at the text. Let's start at verse 37. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." The flood caught people by surprise. They were unaware. They didn't recognize it was coming. They should have recognized it was coming. Noah had been preaching it for decades. He'd been proclaiming the need for righteousness and the coming judgment, but they didn't believe him. They ignored that the judgment was coming. And so they were caught off guard. They were surprised. And Jesus says it will be just the same when he comes back. People will deny that judgment is ever coming. They won't think judgment day is coming, but it is. Just as people didn't see the flood coming, they won't see Christ coming. Verse 40, "Then two men will be in a field. One will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Contrary to what is often said, these verses are not about the rapture. These verses are about the coming of the Lord in judgment. Notice the connection that's being made. These verses about one being taken and one being left, they're connected with the story of the flood. Notice the connection. I'm going to read it again. So go back to verse 38. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in a field. One will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one left." So is it a good thing or a bad thing to be taken? In this context, it looks like to be taken means to be taken away in judgment, just as those in the flood were taken away by the floodwaters. The point that Jesus is making is that it will be business as usual. His coming will catch people off guard. They will ignore the warnings about the coming judgment. They won't expect him to come, and when he does, it will be too late. He continues with another example. His return will be like a thief in the night. Look at verse 43. "But know this. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So imagine you were told that your house is going to be broken into tonight. Well, what would you do about it? I mean, if you took it serious, you would have the police department there. It'd be a big sting operation. You'd be ready to catch the thief red-handed as he tries to break in. You would be ready for the thief to come. Well, Jesus says we're supposed to have that kind of readiness. We should be prepared. You see, when a thief comes in the night, the reason they come at night and not in the day is because they don't want to be seen. They want to sneak in. They want to catch you off guard, get your stuff, and go without ever being even noticed. Jesus is saying, for some people, his return will be just like that. They won't even know it's coming. They'll be surprised by it. But he's telling us that we shouldn't let it be like that. We shouldn't be caught off guard. Now, Paul, he describes this, the same language in 1 Thessalonians 5. So let me read from there. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 2, says this. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day of the Lord to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. Okay, so what's the point going on here? We are being told ahead of time that Jesus is coming, and so we are to be ready. Unbelievers, they will be surprised when judgment day comes and catches them in their sin. But believers are supposed to be ready because we know the day is coming. So back in our passage, verse 44, it's not just the point of our little paragraph. I really think it's the point of the whole chapter. Matthew 24 is about when the Lord is coming. This is what Jesus says. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You don't need to know the exact moment when he's coming, but you need to be ready for his return. All right, two more questions. Second, should we expect him to come at any moment? Should we expect him to come at any moment? Well, perhaps surprisingly, I think the answer is no. Because the New Testament says there are things that must take place before he comes. There are prerequisites. There's things that have to happen before he comes. There's signs of his coming. And he tells us about them at the beginning of this chapter. So you're still in Matthew 24. Flip back to the beginning. I'll start at verse 3. As Jesus responds to his disciples about their question about when he's coming. So verse 3 says this. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Okay, there's a lot going on there. He tells us that before his coming, there will be wars. So people have asked me recently, the fact that there's a war in Israel, does that mean that the end is upon us? Well, yes, in the same way that the war in Ukraine tells us that the end is upon us, and every war that has taken place. Jesus tells us there's going to be wars and wars and wars, and they're just going to keep coming until he returns. Likewise, there's going to be famine. There's going to be natural disasters. There'll be earthquakes. These things will just keep coming. They're the birth pains. They must come first, but we're not to be alarmed by them. Jesus says there will be persecution and suffering before he comes. He says there will be many false teachers. And he describes how morality will be abandoned. In some respect, we can see all of these things happening already. Now again, Paul gives us a little more detail in 2 Thessalonians. In chapter 2, verse 3, Paul writes this. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless The rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So before Christ returns, there will be this great rebellion, and the son of lawlessness, also called the Antichrist, will appear. He'll be revealed. And Paul's whole argument is that this will be recognizable. People will know it. They will see it for what it is. It will be clear. In our text, Jesus gives us yet one more event that must take place before he comes. So Matthew 24, look at verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So before he comes, the gospel will spread to every tribe and tongue and people and language. This is emphasized in the book of Matthew because as Matthew ends, the promise in Matthew 24, verse 14, is turned into a command, the Great Commission. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. You see, the age won't end until the mission is accomplished, until the Great Commission has been fulfilled. Jesus is not coming back until there are no more unreached people groups. Only when the mission is done will Christ return. So brothers and sisters, we must press on in this great work that has been entrusted to us. Now, could these events come about quickly? Yes, and I hope so. But I don't think it's overnight. I think these things will be recognizable. They will be seen. The rebellion will be clear. The man of lawlessness, he will be obvious. He's coming. He's coming soon. But I don't think we should assume that it means at any moment. Either way, we won't know when he's coming back. We're not going to be told. There won't be a big countdown clock. But Jesus says we don't need to know the exact time in which he's coming. He says what we need is to be ready. So let's conclude. One last question. What do we do until he comes? How do we get ready for the coming of the Messiah? What should we do? Well, here at the beginning of Matthew 24, Jesus has given us a helpful list. So look again at verse 4. Jesus answered, see that no one leads you astray. So how do we get ready for the return of the Lord? We are careful not to be deceived. We know the word of the Lord, and we have our ears open. We're like the Bereans checking to see if these things are so. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Brothers and sisters, we must be careful not to be led astray. We must be diligent to know the truths of Scripture. Or look at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. To get ready for the Lord means that we are ready for persecution. We need to be those who endure hostility and opposition. Or look at verses 12 and 13. Because lawlessness will be increased, and the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. We need to avoid lawlessness. We need to avoid disobedience and ungodliness and worldly passions. Like we saw last week from Titus 2, we are to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age while we wait for his return. Right? This is what it looks like to wait for the Lord, to be ready. Or as we heard earlier from 2 Peter, what sort of people ought you to live and, or what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening, the coming, the day of God? Therefore, beloved, since we are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish and at peace. If you stop and think about it, all of the New Testament is written telling us how to be ready for the return of the Lord. But again, in our text, Jesus highlights one more thing, one more activity that we should be busy doing until he comes. We should be busy proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. Listen to this glorious promise, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Oh, brothers and sisters, we have a job to do. We know what it is. Here, Jesus promises that it's going to happen. In the Great Commission, he tells us to do it. In the book of Revelation, we are given a glimpse into the future. We're told what happens after that great day of his coming. We read about it in Revelation 7. Listen to these glorious words. In verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying with one voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The scripture is clear. The mission will be accomplished, and then he will come. So we need to be busy proclaiming that message. We should be speaking the truth of the gospel right here in Brookville, and we should be sending and supporting missionaries to the ends of the earth. Here's the point. You don't need to know when he comes, but you need to be ready for his coming. Listen once more to verse 44. Jesus says, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So instead of trying to figure out when the end will come, we need to focus on what the Lord has told us to do. We need to get ready. And we get ready by loving God and loving our neighbor. We get ready by intentionally being about the work that our Master has given us to do. However long we have to wait, we need to be working at holiness and righteousness and proclaiming the gospel. Because we don't need to know exactly when he's coming. We know that he is coming. And we need to be ready for it. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by these great truths. We long to know things that have not been revealed to us. And so we trust you. We trust that all things will work out just as you have planned. As with Christ's first coming, he came in the fullness of time. He came at just the right time. And so he will return at just the right moment, the appointed moment. Lord, I pray that we would be ready. That we would not be caught off guard, but we would be longing for. We would be eagerly awaiting the return of the Lord. Lord, help us to be ready by living lives of obedience to you. We pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.